Hello, everyone. Happy to be with you. We have a good message prepared for you today, hopefully. And so we'll start with some prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so very much for bringing us into existence. When we look at Genesis, we see that there was just a void, something darker than darkness. There was absolutely nothing. And then you said, let there be light. And we came into existence. You gave us life. And Father in heaven, then you gave us light by your Spirit and by your Son. And then you gave us the promise of eternal life. And Father in heaven, you've said that eternal life is to know you. And so, Father in heaven, we pray and ask, dear Lord, that you would help us in this sermon to come to know you better. And we thank you for all things and ask for your blessing in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, everyone. Today, our main text is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Now, it's very interesting because this is a legal brief and it's written in legal language. And it's the legal case for why Jesus alone is worthy to rule the universe. It's the legal case. It's done in a very concise legal brief, but it's a long story that goes throughout the Bible. The Bible is almost, when you read it in its legality, it lays out that our salvation is absolutely legal. God is absolutely just, and everything is done absolutely perfectly. In the early church, this section was used as a hymn. The church didn't have, a lot of people couldn't read at the time, so they would sing this, and it was used to sort of remember everything about the legal case for why Jesus alone is worthy to rule the universe. They didn't know what we know today, and today we're going to dive into it, and we're going to unpack it and see how powerful this is, how powerful the legal case for our salvation is, how powerful the legal case is for Jesus being worthy to rule the universe is. So I'll just read it very quickly. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, or being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, and we'll unpack that, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Again, this is legal. It's the legal case for why Jesus alone is worthy to rule the universe. So the story behind our text for today, it actually starts in the realm of eternity. Now, eternity is a place where there is no time. Some songs we sing like, after we've been there 10,000 years, well, that song, those words really don't fit into eternity. It's just an accommodation for our mind to try to understand how long eternity, or some human accommodation to help us to understand what eternity is. But eternity, it's not a quantity of time. It's not a number of years. Instead, it's about quality of life. Eternity is the highest possible quality of life. For instance, in eternal life, some of its qualities we know, there's no such thing as sickness. There's no such thing as decay. There's no such thing as death. So at some point in this eternity, God created angels. One third of them rebelled against him. So you know the story. The rebels were drawn away by an accuser telling a lie. Now, a lie is saying or thinking anything that's not consistent with the integrity and character of God. So we need to remember that. A lie is saying or thinking anything that's not consistent with the integrity and the character of God. The lie that was told by this accuser, the accusation that was made that drew away the angels, was this: that God cannot be trusted. That was the key accusation. God cannot be trusted. And he told the angels that the angels believed, these ones that fell away, they believed that they would be better off exalting themselves rather than submitting to God. In other words, they wanted to redefine their place in God's order. They wanted to go completely against God. And this was going on for eons of time. And so their minds became pretty fixed, and the rebellion was just a horror. So anyway, the Garden of Eden was more unique than we think. Remember, this was something that was created by an eternal God, and the Garden of Eden was a very special place. It was more unique than we can possibly think. It was an entire world where you had the total freedom to do absolutely anything good. It was a paradise that functioned without effort. It was a place without pain. It was a place where nothing dies and nothing hurts. Now, in this place, this accuser of God who had drawn away the angels, he replicated the same tactic. He replicated the very same tactic that he took to the angels. And he used the very same lie. And the accuser of God said to Adam and Eve the same thing. In short, Satan told them that God cannot be trusted, and that they would be better off exalting themselves rather than submitting to God, and that they could define their place in God's order. In other words, not only could they define their place in God's order, but they could redefine their place in God's order. And in other words, they would do the same thing that the angels had done, is try to replace God. That's how bad it was. And so the accuser of God, of course, saying to them the same thing, brought about the same result. In short, Satan told them that God cannot be trusted. He said, did God really say that? Did God really mean that? If you take of this fruit, you shall not surely die. In other words, he was accusing God of being a liar. He was accusing God of not being trustworthy. And he told them that they would be better off exalting themselves rather than submitting to God, and that they could redefine their place in God's order, the same thing that the angels, that they had fallen to. He caused them to break one single prohibition that God had given, that we read about in Genesis. And that one single prohibition is this: you may freely eat of every tree, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, to us, it seems like a simple scripture, but it was the only law that was needed at that time. It was the only law that was needed. The Ten Commandments sort of fleshed things out as human relationships began to grow. But this was the only law that was needed, and it just equal to this: trust God and him alone. Do not trust in yourself. There was a heavy penalty. The law was God's very first covenant with mankind. It was a command. It was a legal boundary of human obedience. It was the condition of humanity's co-regency. It was the basis of humanity's relationship with God. Now, this law carried a legal penalty for breaking it, which we all know. The penalty was death. And this was not just a simple law about eating. Breaking it would mean going against God, and doing so revealed that you were a being in rejection of God's authority, and breaking it would make a declaration that you were in active rebellion against him. Breaking it brought about the same conclusion that the fallen angels came to, and that was they could not trust God. That's the bottom line of this law. That's the bottom line of the rebellion. So instead, these early humans, they trusted in themselves. It's interesting, brethren, it's very interesting that this one thing causes all the problems in the world, not trusting God. And it's also interesting that all Christians are being trained to have faith, which is the exact opposite of lack of trust. So you can see how that's integrated in everything that we do. We are trained to have trust, which is against that early and that eternal, that ugly rebellion against God. We are being trained in faith, the opposite lack, the opposite of the lack of trust in God. So how did Satan use God's law to condemn humanity? Well, Satan didn't invent the penalty. God did. Satan simply exploited it. He used the legal mechanism of God's law, which was, if you eat, you will die. So humanity sinned. The penalty was activated. Satan, who was first the accuser of God, now became the accuser of mankind as well. He accused. He said in so many words, God, mankind broke your law. He's guilty. So God, you said doing so, they were under the penalty of death. So if you are just God, and the one who can be trusted to keep your word, they must die. Now, I own them. I own them now, as well as everything you gave them, and now they are my slaves until the sentence of death and destruction is carried out. Man, these were some bad things that had gone on in the Garden of Eden. Now, the angels, both good and bad, were looking on. Satan's words to Adam and Eve were a continuation of his prior accusations against God. And Scripture tells us that angels are intently looking into these things. They're looking into the church and looking into our journey. So in this sermon today, we're going to learn a little bit more about why they were looking on so intently. And we'll cover that a little later in the sermon. Now back to humanity. In Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, God had given Adam and Eve dominion. God had given them royal stewardship. Now, humanity was given authority, rulership, dominion, and the right to govern creation. And this is what theologians call co-regency or vice-regency. So this stewardship that God had given to Adam and Eve, to give to us, equaled the title deed of the earth, not ownership of the earth, but the title deed. But legal stewardship is managing the earth on God's behalf. So humanity was God's vice regent, ruling under his authority. Humanity ruled under God, with God, and for God as vice regents of the earth. So it's interesting that we have the title deed to our homes, but God owns it. And we need to understand that we're managing stewards of everything that we have that God owns. Now, in Romans 6 and verse 16, we read something interesting. It says, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. So by obeying Satan instead of God, humanity transferred allegiance, forfeited authority, came under Satan's dominion, and Satan gained control and the deed to the earth, not by force, but by legal transfer. And, you know, Luke records Satan tempted Jesus by offering him the whole world. He said to Jesus, I will give you all authority and splendor. He said, it has been given to me, and I can give it to anybody I want to. You know, Jesus didn't dispute this because of what had happened in the garden, because Adam's disobedience handed over the authority God gave to him. Sin entered the world through one man, and death entered through sin. So Satan had the power of death, the legal penalty of the law that was given in the Garden of Eden. Humanity's sin gave Satan legal grounds to accuse, legal grounds to enslave, legal grounds to rule. And that's why Scripture calls him the God of this world, the ruler of this world, and the prince of the power of the air. Satan became the evil landlord and wrested from humanity the title deed of the earth. Now, the title deed is symbolic language for dominion authority. So biblically, God owns the earth. Humanity was given stewardship, but humanity forfeited stewardship through sin, and Satan became the usurper ruler. That is, he became that until the second coming of Christ. And that is why evil is everywhere on this earth except in the church. The righteous have faith. No matter how deceptive Satan was, God was way ahead of him. His actions were seen long before, and God prefigured all of this in his plan. You see, God is omniscient. He knows everything. He sits above everything. And the angels don't know the future the way God knows the future. He's got it all figured out before he does it. So it's written, you know the plan that God has. It's written, Jesus the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. So God simply engaged his plan to right all these wrongs that had been readied before they took place. So God would come and save mankind, and he would address the chief false accusation that he could not be trusted. He would address that as well. And this was a chief thing, an accusation that came out of eternity. In Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, we'll just read that again. It says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Now remember, it says, in your relationships with one another. That's me, that's you. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So we're pretty special beings. We're way above where the angels were. And we'll discuss that a little bit. But in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, in other words, he was in the form of God and he came down, who being in the very nature of God, in other words, he went down in order to go up, and we'll talk about that too. Who being in very nature of God did not consider equality with God, did not consider his rights as God as something to be used to his own advantage, because he couldn't. He had to become a human being, and I'll tell you why. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Hebrews 2 and verse 14 says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, and that is the devil. So because we know these things, because legally only a representative of all humanity could pay the penalty of death. You know, the angels don't have an advocate like humans do. So because legally only a representative of all humanity could pay the penalty of death, Christ took the human flesh upon himself. He took on human nature and took humanity's place as the one accused on the dock in the court. He took the place of the one accused, because only a human could take the penalty. So Christ then obeyed perfectly. He humbled himself. He died under the law's penalty. He satisfied the law's demand. He broke Satan's legal authority and was exalted as Lord of all. Colossians 2 and verse 14 through 15 says, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, in other words, he died in our place. He canceled the charge because his death paid the price. He canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness that debt to be destroyed and return to this void and die forever, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. I mean, this charge of death was nailed to the cross. He died in our behalf. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he disarmed this satanic, demonic power that was being held over us, making us unable to make a decision to do what is right. We were just unable to think in a godly way. And he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And Christ removed the legal charge. Satan lost his legal case. Christ legally removed the charge, paid the penalty, broke the curse, reclaimed authority, and restored humanity's destiny of eternal life with God. Now, God's law in Eden established death as a penalty for sin. Satan used that law to condemn humanity, seize dominion, and enslave mankind. But Christ fulfilled the law of condemnation to death. He paid the penalty, and he legally stripped Satan of all of his authority, restoring humanity's rightful place under God. The cross shows the horror of what sin does to someone else. The cross shows the horror of what sin does to another person. It shows the horror of what sin does to mankind. It also shows God's tremendous love and mercy in rescuing us from just the terrible destruction of what sin does to ourselves and to other people. And, you know, it's just incredible that God's mercy was, his tremendous love and mercy was shown to us on the cross, and he rescued us from this terrible, terrible, terrible penalty. So Christ fulfilled the law by taking the penalty that the law demanded. Jesus did not come to erase the law. He came to fulfill it. Now, behind the Ten Commandments is this single law in the Garden of Eden, you know, trust God. Matthew 5:17 is a scripture that we need to just remember, that Christ did not come to erase the law. He came to fulfill it on our behalf. So by stepping into humanity's place and taking the exact penalty the law required, he showed that he could be trusted. Now that's what he showed for us. He showed that he could be trusted. In Philippians 2 verses 9 through 11 says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Revelation 5, when we really read in Revelation 5, it shows the Lamb taking the scroll, which is, a lot of people don't understand what this scroll is. But the scroll is the legal document of authority that had been given to mankind. And the legal document of authority came to show that Jesus is the only one worthy to open this scroll. And it's incredible that we can understand what this legal document is. It's the authority over everything, because he alone is worthy to take this scroll. It's also legal language that indicates only someone with legal standing can open it. So you have to have a particular standing in order to open it. You have to be totally holy. You have to be totally righteous. You have to be totally sinless. You have to be totally loving. It's just, he fulfilled everything. In the Bible, redemption required a legal transfer. And so the right person with the right qualifications was the only one who could provide our redemption. Revelation 5 and verse 9 says, you are worthy because you were slain. He's worthy because he was slain on our behalf. His death is the legal basis for opening the scroll, and this is the heart of the legal argument. Revelation 5:9 gives the legal reason. Christ is worthy because he fulfilled the law on our behalf. He died in our place. He justified justice. He satisfied justice. He defeated death. He broke Satan's legal claim. He redeemed humanity. He restored dominion. And that is why he alone can open the scroll. In 1 Peter 1:12, he says the angels long to look into these things. So why do angels long to look into the things of Christ and the church? And what can they learn about God through watching his work of the redemption of mankind? Bringing mankind back from the death penalty, what do the angels actually learn from observing the gospel? And what do they get from observing the people of God? In Ephesians 3, verses 10 through 12, Paul talks about this. He says, the church reveals God's wisdom to angels. His intent was, Paul writes, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, that in him and through faith in him, remember the big charge? The big charge is that you can't trust him. You know, a lot of us go loosey-goosey when something happens, and we start depending on ourselves, or we fall away from him, and we start exalting ourselves, and we start running under our own power. But everything that Jesus Christ did, Paul writes, that in him and through him, we, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. So Paul says, angels, both holy angels and fallen angels, learn about God's wisdom by watching the church, that God is absolutely wise, that God is absolutely worthy, that he can be trusted. And the fallen angels learn they made a big mistake. Now, the angels witnessed the incarnation. They witnessed the resurrection. They witnessed the ascension. And Revelation 5, verses 11 and verse 12 says, angels worship the Lamb. Millions and myriads and myriads of millions of angels worship Christ because of his redeeming work that they have seen in redeeming mankind. Angels watch the eternal Son become human. Now, this reveals to the angels God's humility. Now, they had never seen this in the angelic realm. You know, God was transcendent to them, but now they could see how humble he was. They could see the depth of God's love, his willingness to suffer for his creation, which means his willingness to love them deeply. This is something angels never experience. They never conceived of God's dying. They never conceived of that. And this proved his love and that he could be trusted and that his integrity was revealed as absolutely unquestionable. Now, the angels are not omniscient. They don't know everything. They learn by watching God's redemptive plan unfold. They learn the depth of God's mercy. They observe God forgiving rebels, restoring sinners, adopting enemies as sons and daughters. Can you imagine that? God adopted his enemies as sons and daughters, me and you. And all this amazes the angels. They had no idea the depth of who God was. And so they learned about the wonders of God, the wisdom of God, the depth of God. And Ephesians 3 and verse 10 says, the church displays God's manifold wisdom, his many aspects of wisdom. And angels see Jews and Gentiles and all tribes and nations and people united in the church. A tremendous unity that God can unify all of these moving pieces and all of these different people that can unify us. They see enemies reconciled. They see the weak shaming the strong. They see the cross defeating evil. And this is divine wisdom beyond anything that the angels formerly knew. They learn about the justice and the righteousness of God. At the cross, angels see God punishing sin. Angels see God upholding holiness. They see God satisfying justice. They see God extending mercy. The cross teaches the angels what perfect justice looks like. And they learn the power of God through our salvation story. They see hearts transformed. They see lives redeemed. They see demons defeated. They see death conquered. They witness resurrection power at work in the church. They had never seen this before. Death to life? Angels had never experienced death. And now they could see how God could bring life out of a void. In one sentence, angels long to look into the things of Christ and the church, because through the gospel, they witness God's mercy, God's wisdom, God's justice, God's power and love in ways they never knew. And they learn who God is by watching his redemption unfold in us. Now, we learn these things too, but also by our becoming a servant, we learn about and we desire to have the mind of Christ. The Holy Spirit gives us this burning desire to be like Christ, to want to be like Christ, to want to be like him, to want to be like the Father in heaven, to want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We learn and pursue his self-emptying love. We naturally want to be a servant. We naturally want to be obedient. We want to have a servant heart. So we learn these things the Holy Spirit lays on our heart to have a servant's attitude. We learn these things too by becoming servants. That is something that is driven in us by the Holy Spirit. All we have to do is give ourselves to God and surrender to him and let the Holy Spirit work in us. After the resurrection, we and the angels will see, as he is now, Christ enthroned, Christ worship, Christ ruling, Christ judging, and we, as well as the angels, will even see a more fuller revelation of his lordship. But Jesus is our Lord. He's our Savior. He died for us. Angels watch Christ intercede for believers. They see his compassion, his advocacy, his ongoing ministry. God rescued us from evil. The Son of God stepped into our world. He stepped into real time. He stepped into real history. He changed everything for us. And we have been changed. And he will change everything for the better every day of our life. So by dying for us, he proved he loves us completely, that we can trust in him completely, and that we can trust in him completely and absolutely because he gave his life to save us. He gave his life so that we could spend all eternity with him. He proved he can be absolutely trusted. In every circumstance that we have in this life, we walk by faith in the Son of God, and God can always be absolutely trusted no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in. Ordinary believers witness and experience these things. Sinners become saints. The miracle of grace, the unity of the body. We see these things, and it's incredible. We see brethren, people of every background, united in Christ. We witness and experience the power of the Spirit. Our minds are transformed to be loving, holy, and righteous like Christ. And we learn and apply ourselves to pray like Christ did. We forgive. We endure suffering. We point people to God in the midst of our suffering. Even when you visit somebody that's sick, they're pointing you to Christ. They're pointing you to God. That is the power of a Christian, that even when they're suffering or when they're being persecuted, they're pointing you to God. We love our enemies. We proclaim the gospel like Christ did. We see the church push back the kingdom of darkness. We rejoice and we worship God in everything we think, say, and do. With Christ's mind, we learn faith, which is the opposite of lack of trust in God. We learn that our downward journey into humility, like Christ's downward journey into humanity, into the humility to become one of us. We learn that our downward journey into humility and valuing others greater than ourselves, like Christ did, it ends in future glory with Christ. Our journey ends up like Christ's did, which is the going down and serving and loving others to then go up, changed people. You know, this whole thing about humility and serving others is what we will do when we are glorified beings. We'll be loving and serving. So we're practicing and growing that. And faith, trusting God, is the total opposite of this lack of trust that causes rebellion in the future. We're being molded and shaped to trust for eternity. And this amazes each one of us. It amazes angels, and God is amazing. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, there's a scripture in Revelation that says that Jesus is the morning star. And without going there, I'll just tell you very quickly a little story. Satan once had the title, the morning star, and it was his job to reflect the glory of God. Today, we have the planet Venus that's called the morning star. And it's known as the morning star because it reflects the glory of God. But when Jesus defeated Satan, he took over all of Satan's, took over his titles too. So Jesus became the morning star. And he gives us the title of the morning stars in the book of Revelation. That simply means that for all eternity, we will reflect the glory of God. We take over this job that our enemy bore. We take over that conquering through Christ. We will reflect the glory of God for all eternity because we trust him, because he died for us, and we shall go into eternity with our tongues acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we do this now, and we celebrate him by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I'll close with a quick prayer. Father in heaven, thank you very much for this short scripture in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, that shows that you who were God in the form of God, that you became humble and obedient even to death on a cross to save us. You brought us into life. You're giving us and moving us into eternal life with you. What a privilege. Oh, Lord God, what a privilege. How great thou art. And we thank you and pray and ask that you'd help us to reflect on these things and to love you with our entire heart and might and being and strength. And we pray and give thanks in the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen.